Well, today in our church basic series, we're considering the Lord's Supper. I have two goals in this lesson, and they kind of overlap. Part one, if you look at your handout, kind of consider the Bible. We're going to quickly survey, summarize, and synthesize the Bible's teaching on the Lord's Supper. So that means the Passover, which foreshadows it, Jesus' institution of the ordinance, the Apostle Paul's instructions regarding it, and then the coming marriage feast, the wedding feast of the Lamb that anticipates it, that it anticipates. Each snapshot really there should be one lesson unto itself. I'm going to fly through this in 15 minutes. So I'm attempting the impossible. You'll understand that. Part two, connecting the church and the supper. The Lord's Supper actually plays a role in making the church a church, of binding many into one. And too few Christians, I think too few pastors even, have thought carefully about how tightly the Lord's Supper is tied to a local church. So I want to train the spotlight on the Lord's Supper, its church-shaping significance, as well as provide biblical, practical counsel about how the local churches should celebrate the Lord's Supper. What gathering may celebrate the Lord's Supper? Who may participate in the Lord's Supper? Questions about that before you go on? All right. Then let's start with the biblical roots of the Lord's Supper, looking at Passover first. We read in the book of Exodus, you probably have the Bible up in your lap, we're going to look at Exodus a bit here. We read that Jacob's descendants are being crushed under Pharaoh's heel, and God has had enough. Yahweh remembers that he remembers the promises that he made to Abraham to bring his offspring into the land of Canaan. So he sends Moses, he sends Aaron, those are two brothers, to demand that Pharaoh release his people, to let them go. But Pharaoh doesn't want to let go his precious slaves. And so God hurls plague after plague on the Egyptians, Exodus 4 to 10. And finally, God declares that he will kill the firstborn sons of Egypt because Pharaoh refuses to let Israel, who is God's firstborn son, to go. So that's in Exodus 4, and then 22 to 23, and then 11, 1 to 10. So now the stage is set for Israel's flight. And you think there's not a moment to lose here. We got to get out of Egypt. But on the very eve of their deliverance, God tells the people to slaughter a one-year-old sheep or goat, smear its blood over their front doors, roast the animal, and eat the meat, all of it, that night. This is Exodus 12, 1 to 8. You'll want to turn there. Exodus 12, 1 to 8. And they're to roast it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. The Lord even tells them how they're to eat it. Verse 11, you must be dressed for travel, your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. You are to eat it in a hurry. It is the Lord's Passover. But it's more than just a meal, though, too. The blood on their doors is the people's salvation. Look at verse 12. I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and strike every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. I am Yahweh. I will execute judgments against all the gods of Egypt. The blood on your houses where you are staying will be a distinguishing mark for you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. So we get Passover from that. No plague will be among you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Why did God spare his people? Not because they deserved to live while the Egyptians didn't. God passed over his people because their door, it was actually covered over in blood sacrifice. They were covered by the blood of a sacrifice. And so God commanded his people to celebrate this Passover meal as a yearly memorial. Verses 14 to 20, 24 to 27. At the same time each year, the Israelites, they would clear all the yeast out of their houses. They would slaughter the Passover animal and then eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Every year, a memorial. Every year, this festival would celebrate how God had delivered them from Egypt. And children would learn from this meal how God saved and spared his people. Verses 26 and 27. Every year, the Israelites would celebrate the day when God freed them, when God delivered them, and made good on his promise to make them his people. This meal marked the birth of their nation. Who is Israel? The people rescued by God from Egypt. They were a people, the only people whom God freed from slavery and made his own. This is why only Israelites, verse 43, not foreigners, could eat the Passover. If a foreigner wanted to celebrate the Passover, he and the males in his household had to be circumcised first, becoming, verse 48, like a native of the land. That's because the Passover defined the identity of Israel and therefore the membership of Israel. 1247, the whole community of Israel must celebrate it, and only the community of Israel must celebrate it. That was it. So to summarize, I'm going very fast here, I know, but in the Exodus, God saved the people for himself through the blood of a sacrifice. He freed them from slavery. He made them his own. And on the night before that great act of deliverance, he gave them a meal to celebrate ever after. This meal defined the people. They all celebrated it, and no one else could. And by retelling the story of their salvation, this meal brought God's past act of deliverance into the present. It told every Israelite that they had been a slave and that their God is a God who rescues. Questions about that? Passover. Okay, moving right along. Jesus' institution now of the Lord's Supper. I'll just ask this, kind of put this out here. What's the most serious promise you've ever made in your life? And how did you confirm or attest to that promise? Well, what I mean is when we purchase a home, our promise to pay the owner takes the form of a signed contract that legally binds us to our words. When we get married, husband and wife pronounce vows before witnesses and often exchange rings as a sign of their promise. When Jesus made good on God's promise to his people, he sealed it in his blood. The night before he was crucified, Jesus famously celebrated the Passover. It was a Passover meal with his disciples. And during that meal, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Luke 22:19. After this, in the same way, also he took the cup after the supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant established in my blood. It is shed for you." Luke 22:20. So do you see? This is very important. Jesus is remaking the Passover in order to tell his disciples how to understand the death that he was about to die. His crucifixion was no accident. It didn't take Jesus by surprise. The crucifixion didn't happen against Jesus' will. No, Jesus was going to give his body for his people. He was going to shed his blood for many, for the forgiveness of our sins. Matthew 26:28. Jesus' death, at long last, is going to bring God's promised new covenant to life. Centuries before, and we read about this very famously in Jeremiah 31:31-34. That's one of those texts in your Bible you probably should memorize, have underlined. That's a very important text. God promises in that text that he's going to make a new covenant with his people. A new covenant. And in this new covenant, God will write his law on the people's hearts, transforming us from the inside out, so that we love what he loves and do what he commands. We will all know him from the least to the greatest, and he will forgive us our sins fully and finally, remembering them no more. And all of this happens, of course, through Jesus' death. God is going to seal his new covenant promise in Jesus' blood. That's why Jesus took the bread and the cup and said, "This is my body. This is my blood." Our Lord is making the bread and wine a sign of the new covenant. He's tying the bread and wine to God's new covenant promise, just like we tie a ring to a wedding vow. I could say to my wife, "Jill, the ring I placed on your finger on our wedding day, that's my promise to love you and to cherish you and to care for you and to provide for you. When you see that ring on your finger, Jill, remember my commitment to you." And just as Passover was a memorial to be regularly repeated, so Jesus turned this Last Supper with his disciples into a new memorial, a new meal that defines the identity of those saved by Jesus' death. It defines the identity of those saved by Jesus' death. That's very important. Brothers and sisters, the Lord's Supper marks us out. For all who participate in the Lord's Supper, it's saying, "These are the sinners for whom Jesus died." And by retelling the story of our salvation, this meal brings God's past act of deliverance into the present, right? Just like Passover. It proclaims to every person who sees it, who witnesses us doing this, that once we were lost in our sin, but the Lord Jesus is the God who saves sinners. So, just in summary, the Lord's Supper defines God's new covenant people. We all celebrate it, and no one else should. Just as the Passover was a memorial to be regularly repeated, so Jesus turned this Last Supper with his disciples into a new memorial, a new meal that defines the identity and community of those saved by Jesus' death. Any questions about that? Very good. So, that means that you assent to all these things that I'm saying. There's going to be implications coming down the road. All right, Paul's instructions. The Apostle Paul's instructions regarding the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 to 22, the Apostle Paul warns these Corinthians, not to participate in sacrificing meals honoring pagan gods. You remember that? 1 Corinthians 10:15. He says, I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body. For we all share the one loaf. Now, I'm going to get technical here for a second. It's important, though. From a lot of commentators I read, the word participation in verse 16 should be rendered a slightly different way. It's not that we somehow participate in Christ's blood by drinking the cup. It's not that we somehow ingest Christ or ingest Christ's blood and so somehow participate in him. It's not what the Greek text says. In the New Testament, the word there behind participation is almost always translated fellowship. The word is koinonia. That's one of those Greek words that even if we speak English, we probably heard that word before. Koinonia, fellowship. That's what's at stake here. Fellowship. A better reading, I think, is this. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a fellowship of the blood of Christ? Koinonia. That is not the cup an expression of our oneness as a fellowship of the blood of Christ? So do you see, it's not that we participate in the blood. The cup is a fellowship of the blood of Christ. And is not the bread that we break a fellowship in the body of Christ? Next verse, right? When we take the Lord's Supper, we're saying that we all belong to one body. Just as the bread has all come from one loaf, right? We're all one. When we take the Lord's Supper, it actually should be one loaf of bread that we're all participating in. We're all one. Verse 17, because there is one loaf, we, who are many, are one body, for we share the one loaf. So yes, the loaf of the Lord's Supper reminds us of Jesus' body, broken on the cross for sinners, and that's appropriate. That's a good thing. But the language of the New Testament goes further. And sometimes speaks of Jesus' body as the church. And then a further connection is made here. Now hear this. If the body of Christ is symbolized in the bread, and the church is the body of Christ, then there is some connection, symbolically at least, between the bread and the church. Vertical fellowship with Jesus creates horizontal fellowship with Christ's body. And so the church as a unified whole celebrates the Lord's Supper together. Low status people and the social elite, young and old, Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free. There should be no factions. This was a major concern, a major issue in the Corinthian church, obviously. There should be no factions because we're a fellowship of the Lord's table, Mount Pleasant. We're a fellowship of the Lord's body. We're a fellowship of the Lord's blood. The cup of thanksgiving, the bread, the rite itself, all right, it signals, it circumscribes, and constitutes a fellowship of Christ, a fellowship of the blood of Christ, and a fellowship of the body of Christ. In other words, The ordinance of the Lord's Supper defines us. The Lord's Supper, it constitutes us as a one fellowship people of God. A fellowship which all genuine Christians participate. And so the very nature of the ordinance precludes the possibility of Christians also being in fellowship then with demons. All right? God forbid. When pagans sacrificed food to their gods, to demons actually, they celebrated with those demons what they thought the sacrifice accomplished for them and the blessings that flowed from it. Similarly, when a church celebrates the Lord's Supper, it's a covenantal renewal ceremony, isn't it? We're exalting what Jesus has accomplished for his people through his death and the blessings that ensue, just as when the people of Israel ate the Passover meal, they celebrated with God what the Passover sacrifice accomplished for them and the blessings that flowed from that. All this to say, don't the Corinthians understand that what they're doing when they participate in these pagan ceremonies is a fellowship of the demonic? 1 Corinthians 10:18. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Same word again. Koinonia. Which doesn't mean that they ingest the altar. The point is that it's a fellowship of the altar. They constitute a people circumscribed by their participation in the altar. Verse 19, do I mean then that food sacrificed to an idol is anything or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. See, it's not a morally neutral act what these Corinthians are doing. It's idolatry. It's terrible. And he says, I do not want you to be participants with demons, to be in fellowship with them. Good grief. So, since eating and drinking is a religious ceremony, is participating in that ceremony, and since it constitutes a people circumscribed by their participation in the ceremony, then eating food offered to idols in their religious ceremonies is participating in demonic activity. That's Paul's argument. Participating in a pagan religious ceremony is not a disputable third-level issue for Christians. It's idolatry. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Verse 22, are you trying? Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? God forbid, right? I mean, idolatry arouses God's jealousy, his wrathful jealousy. All this to say, Paul defines Christian identity over against pagan identity in terms of mutually exclusive meals. If you belong to Christ, you eat his meal with his people. You don't eat the meal of demons. Just like the Passover did for Israel, the Lord's Supper defines the identity of the church and therefore the membership of the church. Those who eat it, we form one body. And only those in Christ should eat it. The Lord's Supper is about the whole body of Christ coming together to declare and delight in the saving death of Jesus. It's about proclaiming the death of Jesus by embracing the body of Christ. It's about coming together to cherish Christ and care for each other. But, it's very quickly here, the Lord's Supper doesn't just look back to the cross. It also looks forward to the coming of God's kingdom. It also looks forward to a time when Jesus himself will feast with his people. That's why Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're not just remembering the past, right? We're tasting the future. Scripture calls the church the bride of Christ, Ephesians 5, but in this age, We're engaged, right? We're not married. Not yet. The wedding is coming soon, though. Revelation 19, 6 to 9. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Then he added, these are the true words of God. So the Lord's Supper also anticipates that great wedding feast when our marriage, as it were, is consummated with the Lord Jesus. We'll never take the Lord's Supper again in the new heavens and new earth. That's what we only do it now as we proclaim his death until he comes. And then we stop. We'll never do it again. Questions about that? Okay, that was a fire hose of biblical theology. Now that we've seen something of what the Lord's Supper is, what it does, what it anticipates, some questions just naturally follow. And the first question to consider is this. What gathering may celebrate the Lord's Supper? What I mean is, you can see this in your handout, can individuals celebrate it alone? Can I just go home tonight and just take the Lord's Supper by myself in my bedroom? Why or why not? I'm a Christian. What do I do with my family, with Jill, you know, with Marty or whatever? Can campus ministries do it? Church small groups? You know, the sermon review on Tuesday nights? Can that group just get together and take the Lord's Supper? What do you think? I'm seeing shaking of head. Mount Pleasant, your pastors would argue that only a local church gathered as a church is authorized to celebrate the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper affects the unity of the church. It binds many into one. That is why the Lord's Supper belongs to the church and should only be celebrated by the church as a church. Before I unpack this, okay, I want to acknowledge that many Christians who celebrate the Lord's Supper in other contexts do so with no other intent than to honor Jesus Christ and to obey his word. All right? Some people's practice may be informed by different theological convictions about the nature of the church. Others might simply have not yet considered how tightly Scripture ties the celebration of the Lord's Supper to the local church. Like, I'm making a very, very tight connection with the Lord's Supper to a local church here, all right? Others don't see it that way. I think they're wrong, but, you know, we need to be charitable with this. So Christians can disagree on this. Let's turn to Scripture. What does the Bible say? I mean, that's always the place to start. The only detailed description of the celebration of the Lord's Supper that we have in the New Testament is found where? 1 Corinthians 10 to 11. That's it. Let's consider again how Paul describes the context in which the Corinthians celebrated this Lord's Supper. You can see this on your handout. Notice that all these texts are from 1 Corinthians 11. He says, "You come together." Not for the better, but for the worse. 11:17. I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. 11:18. Therefore, when you come together, is it not really to eat the Lord's Supper? 11:20. When you come together to eat, wait for one another, so that when you gather together, you will not come under judgment. 11:33-34. Paul addresses this letter to God's church at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called as saints. That's in chapter 1, verse 2. That's who he's writing to. So he's not writing just to one slice of that church. He's not writing to one select subgroup. Instead, he's writing to the whole church at Corinth. And five times in chapter 11, he describes the Corinthians coming together as one. All of them in the same place and at the same time. In verse 18, Paul explicitly says that in this meeting, they come together as a church. Beloved, when the whole church gathers for worship, the church is present. The church is present in a special way. You could say the Toronto Blue Jays come together as a team on the day of the baseball game, right? They come together as a team. Everyone belongs to the team throughout the rest of the week, too, of course. Right? You're still a Toronto Blue Jay on Tuesday night when there is no game. And that shows itself in all sorts of practical ways. They're scheduled, they're training, whatever. But there's a special sense in which the team exists as a team when everyone comes together to play baseball. They come together to do that unique thing that makes them the Toronto Blue Jays, that makes them a team. And they can only do it all together, right, as a team. So Paul assumes that there is a time when the church comes together as a church, and it's in this gathering that the church celebrates the Lord's Supper, which fits in perfectly with 1 Corinthians 10:17, right? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. As we've seen, the Lord's Supper actually plays a role in making a church a church. The Lord's Supper consummates the church's unity, not entirely unlike how a couple's physical union consummates their marriage. The Lord's Supper is celebrated by the church as a church because it enacts the unity of the church. This means that only a local church should celebrate the Lord's Supper, and they should celebrate it in a gathering of the whole church. The Lord's Supper shouldn't be celebrated by a group other than a church, like a family or a campus ministry or a retreat center or a university class. And it shouldn't be celebrated by only a portion of the church, apart from the whole, like the Tuesday night Bible study, or a youth group, or a mission team, or the bride and groom at a wedding. It shouldn't be celebrated by a military chaplain, unless, of course, the soldiers that he is ministering to have constituted a church together. And despite the commendable compassion behind this practice, it shouldn't be taken to those who are homebound or in the hospital. The Lord's Supper is not just an individual activity, right? It is a corporate activity. It's how the church both declares Christ's death and affirms one another as the body of Christ. It's not a supercharged quiet time or special moment between just you and Jesus. Yes, it is between you and Jesus, but it's also between you and Jesus' people, the church. So there's a sense in which taking the Lord's Supper alone is like saying your wedding vows without your spouse-to-be. It's outside the definition of what the Lord's Supper is by its very nature. This also means that the Lord's Supper shouldn't be celebrated by small groups or missional communities or whatever you want to call them if those groups are just a subset of the church. The Lord's Supper, beloved, makes the body one. It makes the whole body one. So if you have multiple groups celebrating the Lord's Supper apart from each other, you actually have multiple churches. And those churches should have their own leaders, their own authority over matters of membership and discipline and so on. The Lord's Supper is the meal where the whole family sits down together. To make the Lord's Supper something other than a meal the whole church celebrates is to make it something other than the Lord's Supper, I would argue. But to celebrate the Lord's Supper only in a gathering of the church as a whole doesn't downplay the Lord's Supper. Instead, it puts the Lord's Supper on a pedestal, that pedestal that Jesus gave us, the time when this whole body comes together. So, what gathering may celebrate the Lord's Supper? The gathered church, the whole church. Questions about that? Yep, and that's.
So, my only question is that I've noticed in the Catholic Church, whenever they do they always take communion every single service. Like that sort of surprises me because I don't understand what they don't go through the biblical sense of the priest gets up there and takes blesses the wine and the bread, mm-hmm. but then that's it, and then he goes to the rest of the congregation and hands up just the bread.
Mm-hmm.
So, I don't understand.
But you're opening up a whole can of worms there, where the Roman Catholic Mass is in no way, I would say, parallels what we do as a local church here. I mean, they're representing the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to the Father. And it's a different thing entirely. So it's, you're right. There's all kinds of stuff there where it's way off. Yeah. Yeah.
Just baffles the mind.
Yeah.
So, why don't we do it once a month?
I'm gonna save that later on, like, why do we use grape juice sometimes? Why is it, you know, not unleavened bread? Like, there's all kinds of things like that. That if we get a chance, I'm going to come to it, okay? I just, there's so much here, but I keep it in your back pocket, all right? We'll do that. Okay, pushing forward. The next question is, who may participate in the Lord's Supper? Is everyone welcome to the table, Christian or non-Christian, baptized, unbaptized? Your pastors, Mount Pleasant, would argue the Lord's Supper is for baptized believers who belong to a local church. Baptized believers who belong to a local church. This is an important and contested issue. Many Christians have strongly held opinions and convictions that differ from what I'm about to argue. And there's no single passage of Scripture that addresses this issue directly and in detail. So in order to arrive at a biblical answer to our question, we're going to have to draw together and draw out of the implications of Scripture teachings on the Lord's Supper, on baptism, the local church. It all comes together. It hangs together or falls apart together, I think. So first, I'm going to argue here, and I don't think this is too controversial, but the Lord's Supper is for believers. It's for Christians, genuine Christians. Amen? Yes, okay. It is for those who trust in Jesus to save them from their sins. Again, not terribly controversial. Only believers should participate in the very act that proclaims, I believe in this Jesus who gave his body and shed his blood to save me. Further, only believers should participate in the Lord's Supper because wrongly participating in the supper carries the threat of judgment. 1 Corinthians 11:27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. To eat in an unworthy manner means you are sinning against the real body and blood of the Lord, the Lord Jesus who hung on the cross. If you come to the table when you're supposed to remember and say, I remember the body and blood of the Lord, when deep down inside you're nurturing all sorts of sin, then you're sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. You're sinning against the cross. You're sinning against Jesus' sacrifice. You say, I remember, that you spit in the Lord's face by nurturing sin. That's what's going on here. So the most loving thing for a church to do is instruct non-Christians that they are not to participate in this family meal of the church. It's a loving thing to do. We're not trying to be exclusive and intolerant or something. The Lord's Supper should pique non-Christians' interest in Christ. It should serve as a reminder to them that until they trust in Jesus, they do not belong to Christ or his church. Until they trust in Christ, the blessings the Lord's Supper holds before us, forgiveness, reconciliation, assurance, hope, it's not theirs. It's for all these other forgiven sinners who are here, and they can be part of this. Just repent and believe, and it's yours. Mount Pleasant, non-Christians who attend our church, they should feel both welcomed. As a non-Christian, they should feel welcomed here, but they should also feel excluded. That's very important. They should be welcome to attend all public services. The members should welcome them, befriend them, love them, serve them. If they've thought of Christians as being sort of a standoffish sort of group of people or self-righteous, our church's warm welcome, right, should just drive away those perceptions. But at the same time, non-Christians attending our church should also feel excluded. They should long for the kind of intimacy and unity that we have with Jesus and with each other. And they should become increasingly aware that unless they repent and trust in Jesus, they simply will not experience that intimate unity. That the Lord's Supper is only for believers actually clarifies the gospel and reminds non-Christians of their desperate need for Jesus. So you can think of it as the plate with the elements passes them by because they're passing Christ by. And that passing plate should also serve as an invitation. Come to Jesus. Turn from your sin. Turn. Why will you die? Trust in him and be saved. Questions about that?
Not necessarily a question, but rather like something I noticed that I struggled with and I rather challenged is that growing up in a Catholic home, everybody invited, like specifically my brother at times to the service, and you know, you or others will say that this Last Supper is meant for believers if you're not part of a member of the local church. And he's gone up a couple of times. And I just find it challenging to kind of lovingly tell him, like, hey, this is a... Like, I was reading
Corinthians
11, 27 to 30, right?
Yeah.
It sounds really harsh.
Yeah.
But it's the truth.
It is. Something that you might be able to help us out with, Christina, on this is actually, you know what days Lord's Supper are going to be celebrated here. So if your brother or loved one is coming, maybe give a heads up, explain this. Alex and I will explain from the front, and like we'll do our best. We'll show from the Word of God, and we'll say to people, if you're not, you know, trusting in Jesus Christ, you're not a member of a church, don't participate. Just to stay in your seat, watch these other forgiven sinners come. And then without us actually physically like barring someone, you know, it's on your conscience. You've been warned. So it's like you can also help your brother in that sense then by saying, please don't do this. You know, this is actually serious business here. Our church would not understand you as actually being somebody who's trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So in our context, what we think is a biblical teaching is that you should not be participating in this. Maybe just on the ride here, give him a heads up. Because you're right, if he says, oh, no, this is me to a T, Alex and I aren't going to stop the man. You know, I don't know who's coming up and who's not in that sense, right? So if we kind of leave it to their people's conscience. You've been warned. And apart from us physically barring someone, which we don't do. So, Andrew?
I would try and understand like how he sees the Lord's Supper. And then show the difference from...
For sure, yeah.
And then that might sort of emphasize that maybe he's not even really thinks he is.
Just like when you go to a Catholic service, you would not participate in the Mass. Never do that. At a wedding, anything like that, funeral, do not participate in a Roman Catholic Mass. It's a completely different thing. It's quite wicked.
I just wanted to say that I wasn't baptized, but I was born again. And
So this comes up in a bit. You're jumping ahead. So we can condemn you later. Let's go to the second question then, all right? The Lord's Supper is for baptized believers. Baptism is where faith, the Christian faith, goes public. You can think of Acts 2:38 to 41. I'm just leaving some of these, I'm giving you these references. You can go back and listen to the recording and check them out yourself. We just have to get through a lot here. Baptism is where faith goes public. It's how we publicly commit ourselves to Christ and to his people. It's how the church affirms a believer's profession of faith and identifies him or her with the Lord Jesus. You look like a Christian to us. We'll baptize you. That's what it means to be baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism is how a believer shows up on the church and the world's radar as a Christian. It's how we publicly profess faith in Christ. And the Lord's Supper is how we regularly renew our profession of faith in Jesus. It's how we repeatedly reaffirm our commitment to Christ and to his people. As often as you do this. We'll get to that in a bit. Your question. And the point is, you have to make a profession before you can renew that profession. The Lord's Supper isn't a private meal among friends, but the church's public celebration of fellowship with Christ and with each other. That's why only those who have been baptized, only those who have gone public as Christians, may celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's the ordinance that biblically, logically comes first. Baptism is the initiating oath sign of the new covenant, and the Lord's Supper is its renewing oath sign. Both are acts that convey commitment. And you have to make the commitment before you can renew it. That makes sense? That's important. I'm going to get to your question in a second. Third, the Lord's Supper is for baptized believers who belong to a local church. In the New Testament, to come to Christ was to come into the church. At Pentecost, those who believed and were baptized were added to the church that very day. Acts 2:38 to 41. They were added to the church that day. Wherever the gospel went, the people came to Christ. Churches sprang up. Acts 14:23, 15:41, 16:5, 18:22. Wherever the gospel went, the people came to Christ and churches sprang up. To become a Christian is to become a member in Christ's body, a brother or sister in his family, a living stone in his holy temple. According to the New Testament, there should be no churchless Christians. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. Every Christian should belong to a church. You've joined yourself with a local church. We get a snapshot of this in 1 Corinthians 5. Paul is urging the Corinthians not to have fellowship with people who claim to be Christians but who live like pagans. His point is not that we shouldn't associate with non-Christians, otherwise you'd have to leave the world, verse 10. Instead, verses 11 to 13 of 1 Corinthians 5, But now I am writing you not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer who is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, or verbally abusive, a drunkard or a swindler. Do not even eat with such a person. For what business is it of mine to judge outsiders? Don't you judge those who are inside? But God judges outsiders. Put away the evil person from among yourselves. Christians are not to have fellowship with those who claim Christ but contradict that claim by living in unrepentant sin. They're not to exercise this judgment regarding outsiders, non-Christian. I can't have anything to do with my boss, my non-Christian boss. No, he's not professing to be a Christian. It regards anyone who claims to be a believer and is inside the church. Paul assumes that someone can be either inside or outside the church. Inside are those who profess faith in Jesus. Outside are those who do not. And in sad but sometimes necessary circumstances, the church must remove those who claim faith in Jesus but whose lives say the opposite. We'll look at this later in our series, Church Discipline, Excommunication. So local churches should have a clearly defined inside and a clearly defined outside. And all those who profess faith in Christ should be on the inside. That's where they belong. Anyone who claims to believe in Christ but doesn't belong to a church is radically distorting the Christian life. They're contradicting their basic identity as a Christian. They're failing to take the first steps, belonging, submitting, showing up every week on the path toward fulfilling all of the biblical one another texts. Love one another, serve one another. A Christian who doesn't belong to a local church is like a brick that's kind of jumped out of that wall, or a hand that's cut itself off from the body, a self-made orphan. And as we've seen, the Lord's Supper is a meal for the church. It makes the many members of the church into one body. If a professing Christian doesn't belong to a church, their life is out of line with this reality. They need to come into the body before they can celebrate the fellowship of the body. They need to join the family before they sit down at the family dinner table. They need to commit to the church before they can renew that commitment in the Lord's Supper. 2 minutes to go. We did it. Questions? Rhonda?
Oh, no.
Oh, you were going like that. Okay. Yeah.
Just a couple of points of clarification. I suppose in regards to the relationship between, like, baptism, church membership, and the communion, what would you say in regards to, like, not very, very young kids, obviously, but, like, the older kids that have been baptized but aren't yet, like, church members? Like, what would you... I guess affirm like a kid as a member of a church if they like did the initiation process and all that.
That's an excellent question.
That can take communion before becoming a member.
Yeah. That's a controverted question. Different churches believe different things. There's just people in this room believe different things on that. That I would just say the important thing is that a local church needs to be able to actually assess that child's conversion as being valid in a way that we can actually attest to. It's not just the parents say that they're a good person, something like that. Or it's very difficult if you're a child growing up in a Christian family as to what constitutes in a good sort of age where they can kind of on their own two feet make that profession of faith. Because the kids want to please their parents, you know. It's a huge question. It's like that's a Sunday school lesson unto itself. I would just say just... the church needs to be able to see that profession of faith is being valid, and that child would actually become a member of the church, involved in all the aspects of church membership. Even then, with the threat and the benefit, the blessing of excommunication if they stop repenting of sin. So you talk about a 12-year-old with that. That's you're getting into rough territory with this, okay? It's getting a bit cloudy. It's, you know, like I'm going to, you know, excommunicate this 12-year-old girl where she's under the discipline of her family or the church. So there's wisdom to say maybe under the family discipline is where she should be for the time being as she's going through grade school and high school, things like this, as opposed to where we actually have authority discipline over you, because the parent's in a real role there, I think. So that's a huge question. I didn't answer it sufficiently. I have lots to say about it. It's a big question, though. It's a good one. Same thing with the how often should you celebrate the Lord's Supper. The text doesn't say. It's just as often as you do this. That's what it says. So some churches do it once a year. They do it around Easter. You know, and they're preparing for it for weeks and weeks to come. You know, others do it once a month, like we do. Sometimes every week, like other churches do as well. There isn't a text, though, that actually says every time that you gather together as a church on the Lord's Day, take the Lord's Supper. It just says as often as you do it, which kind of leaves it, to my thinking, a bit open to what might work well. People disagree on that, though. Should you use wine? You know, can you use grape juice? Could it be unleavened bread or leavened bread? You know, there's all kinds of disagreements on this. Is it one cup? And you drink from it, multiple things. You know, all kinds of rooms for prudence, just difference of culture, opinions, something like that. But what I think I went through here, though, that's the definitive transcultural stuff. Yeah. We're going to stop there. You're very patient. That was a lot of information. So next week, it's membership.